Well, I've given it a title, God's Glory in Our Relationships. God's Glory in Our Relationships. People, plenty of them around us, and they can bring you great joy into your life, or they can bring great pain. Our greatest joys are relationships. And our greatest pain comes from relationships too. Sometimes the grief that relationships can bring into our lives can seem so overwhelming that we wonder if it is all worth it. We feel a strong temptation, I'm sure we have at some points, just to cut ourselves off. Go and live on a desert island. After all, we reason, if I didn't get close to people, they couldn't cause me pain. They couldn't hurt me. Perhaps it's just wiser to isolate myself as far as possible, to avoid investing emotionally in people, and then, hey presto, no pain. It's an attractive line of thinking to many people. It is for many Christians also. As a pastor, I've come across many people who've been hurt badly by others. Sadly, often by others in churches. And who are very, very wary of committing themselves to other Christians in a local church. Okay, they understand that God wants them to meet with the church on a Sunday. They've got that far. But beyond just turning up on a Sunday, they keep involvement to a minimum. They turn up. They leave as soon as seems decent at the end of the service, and they steer clear of commitment. Their mantra is, if I don't get close to people, they can't hurt me. I have every sympathy with them, because relationships can be very, very painful. I'm sure there isn't a person in this room who hasn't been hurt by someone else. But is this the best way to deal with the pain relationships in church particularly can bring? Is there another way? Another way, and rather than just sort of backing out? Well, Paul shows us a better way in this passage. And what he shows us is that the way we approach relationships reveals our answers to three absolutely basic questions in life. The way we relate to other people in church reveals the answers to three very basic, absolutely basic questions in life. And the first one is this, and don't get more basic than this, as Phil was telling us a minute ago, do you trust in God? Do you trust in God? Verses 5 to 7. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fear within. What Paul is doing here is picking up his story of his travel plans and his movements that he left us sort of hanging in the air in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, if you just flick back there. When I came to Troas, chapter 2, 12, to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. In between, from 2 verse 14 to 7 verse 4, there has been a lot of teaching about what genuine Christian leadership looks like, because that's the big issue in the whole letter. But now Paul returns to the story of his travel, which is all bound up with his relationship with the Christians in Corinth. So what we need to do, perhaps particularly for the sake of visitors, but to refresh all our memories, is to get back up to speed with what's been going on. And just to assure you at this point that Paul's story of his travel really is relevant to the issue I highlighted in the introduction. Paul isn't someone who, comes back from holiday and then bores you with 500 holiday snaps. You know, that's not what's going on here. He's not just telling you, I thought you'd like to hear about my travels around the Mediterranean. Well, no, it would be the Aegean, I think it was. Now, this really is relevant to this issue. So, okay, let's start. So, Paul was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. People were converted through his ministry. You can read all about it in the book of Acts. A church was planted. So far, so good. But then things started to go wrong. Some other people came to Corinth after Paul had left, claiming to be genuine Christian leaders. In fact, better Christian leaders than Paul had been. They weren't. They weren't even genuine Christians at all. But some of the Corinthian Christians were taken in. In fact, it seems that someone in the church was really pushing the case for these new leaders and saying, look, I think we should ditch our connection with the Apostle Paul and follow these guys instead. You can imagine the pain Paul felt. And this wasn't just a personal thing, because if they ditch Paul, if they turn their back on Paul, they will also turn their back on his message, on the gospel too. So Paul's been trying to sort this out. To cut a long story short, the latest development, which had happened when we left the story in 2 verse 13, is that Paul had sent his young helper Titus to Corinth with a painful letter, painful to Paul to write, challenging the church to discipline the person who was leading the revolt against Paul and to reaffirm their recognition that Paul's the one who's a real apostle, he's the one who's a real messenger from God, and so to affirm their commitment to the gospel Paul has been preaching. How had that letter been received? How had they responded to the visit of Titus? Paul, Corinth is in Greece, Paul, who had been in Turkey himself while all this was going on, had crossed over to northern Greece, to Macedonia, to meet Titus. He was expecting Titus to, they'd obviously arranged that Titus would travel back and they'd meet up somewhere. He was anxious to know how Titus had got on in Corinth. Now, what do we learn from all this? Well, just under this first heading, three sort of bullet points. Firstly, caring about other Christians means they can bring you pain. Caring about other Christians means they can bring you pain. You know, you can almost feel the pain as you listen to verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. To paraphrase it, Paul was saying, look, we just couldn't relax. We were so full of anxiety about how Titus had got on, how had the Corinthians responded. And it wasn't just one thing on our minds. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. You know, Paul faced all sorts of persecution from non-Christians who were opposed to his missionary work, fighting without. And now on top of that, he has fear within. And clearly his concern for the church in Corinth is a major part of that fear within. At this point, you might say, well, that proves it. It's far wiser to emotionally keep your distance from other people at church. Then you can't get hurt. If Paul hadn't invested so much emotional energy in what was going on in the church in Corinth, he wouldn't have been hurt the way he was. It's wiser to keep your distance. Caring about other people and how they are getting on spiritually will bring you pain, because they ain't all going to get on plain sailing. Far wiser to keep your distance. But hold on a minute. Verse 5 isn't the end of the story. So if firstly, caring about other Christians means they can bring you pain. Secondly, but God will bring you comfort. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God comforted Paul. Now, that is absolutely typical of God. He is someone who comforts the downcast. See, Paul was downcast. Paul was anxious about the Corinthian church. It's easy to get the wrong, in, the impression of Paul. Paul was not some totally insensitive guy who never felt anything and just ploughed on regardless of the devastation that was going on around him. That's not Paul. Paul didn't keep going because he had no feelings. Paul got downcast, Paul got fearful. So how did he keep going? Because all of us know that even those who think of ourselves as the strongest, life can get you down eventually. Feel like, oh, I'm just weighed down by concerns. So how did Paul keep going? Answer, he kept going because God comforted him. And that wasn't some special deal for Paul. That wasn't preferential treatment for Paul. I mean, he's an apostle, so he gets the sort of, you know, he gets the business class travel through life. Now, this is how God deals with all his people. For God who comforts the downcast. Now, there are strong echoes here of back in chapter 1. If you can just flick back to the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And his promise there in chapter 1, verse 5 is, as we share in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Now, if you're a Christian, you're united with Christ. And that's a massive doctrine, a massive truth. We haven't got time to unpack here. But just unpack it in one way. It means that we share both in his suffering and the comfort that he brings. Now, is that your experience? Like Paul, have you experienced both the pain that being involved in other people's lives, seeking their spiritual good, brings, which is part of sharing in Christ's sufferings, because he suffered to help us spiritually? But have you also experience, like Paul, the comfort that Christ brings as you seek to help others? Now, that was the experience of Jesus. Think of those two things. Think firstly of the pain. Think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the day before he died on the cross. We read in Luke 22, 42 to 44, Jesus praying, talking to his Father, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, the cup of his suffering and death. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus suffered greatly to save us. But think of Jesus also rejoicing when the disciples return from their mission, one of the missions he sent them out on, Luke 10, verse 21. In the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It brought Jesus great joy when people made spiritual progress. So have you experienced those two things? Suffering, yes. But have you experienced that sharing in Christ's comfort too? If you haven't experienced the comfort, perhaps it is because you are unwilling to share in Christ's suffering. Because you've been unwilling to get close enough to people to be in any danger of being hurt by them. You're only going to experience the comfort from Christ if you're prepared to get close enough to people to experience the pain that brings too. Because you won't be in fellowship with Christ in suffering, so you won't be fellowshipping Christ in comfort either. But how does God comfort us? See, we've seen under this first heading that getting close to people brings pain, but God comforts us. But how does he do it? Third bullet point under this first heading, which is the longest one. The first point's the longest. through other people, through other people. Caring about other Christians means that they can bring you pain, but God will comfort you through other people. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, what I'm saying here, what Paul is saying, is that God's covenant comfort isn't something mysterious. You know, you're totally agitated and suddenly, zap, suddenly you've struck down with comfort. You know, well, where did that come from? It was through the coming of Titus. Titus was a godly young man who wholeheartedly loved and served the Lord. So we can imagine what a joy it was for Paul to see him. Yes, Lord, you are at work. Just look what you've done in Titus's life. But the comfort wasn't just through seeing Titus and enjoying fellowship with Titus. Because it goes on, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. See, Titus brought great news from Corinth. The Christians in Corinth had responded positively to Paul's letter and Titus' visit. Titus himself had been comforted by the response. Paul was comforted by seeing Titus encouraged by the Corinthians' response. See, the Christians in Corinth had responded with a longing that I take is a longing for a restored relationship with Paul, a mourning over the way the relationship had gone wrong, or perhaps over the way Paul had been treated, and with a zeal for Paul and his mission. Now, two lessons for us as we come to the close of this first point. The first one's the big one, but I think the second one's worth mentioning as well. Firstly, that we can trust God. If we obey God by wholeheartedly committing ourselves to our local church, by practically seeking to help other Christians spiritually, by bearing their burdens, yes, there will be pain, but God will bring comfort into our lives. Encouragement about those who are going on in their faith. You see, the decision whether to get emotionally involved with other people, in the sense of investing energy and time in them and because you want to see them grow spiritually or come to faith, is ultimately a decision about whether we trust God. If we back off and said, I'm not going to get involved in case I get hurt, actually we're saying, I don't trust God. I don't trust God to comfort me. The big lesson here about our relationships is, do I trust God? Do I trust God that if I do what he commands me, as Phil's verse put it, Psalm 37 verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, he will take care of me. That's the big lesson. There's another just brief lesson to mention before we move on to the second point, and that is to ask yourself, am I an encouragement to other Christians? Is the way I am growing or not growing as a Christian, the way I'm wholeheartedly committing myself to the life of the church, to the work of the gospel through the church, or not doing that, am I actually encouraging my brothers and sisters or discouraging them? Okay, so that was the first heading. The first question that Paul poses us about the way we deal with our relationships is, do I trust God? Second one is, I said these were pretty fundamental, do you love other Christians? Do you love other Christians? Verse 8 to 13. Now at this point, yeah, of course I do. Of course I love other Christians. I'm sure that's how we'll respond. But hold on a minute. Remember, the passage is not about what we say, but about what we do. It's about how the way in which we deal with painful relationships reveals what the real answer to that question is. Do you love other Christians? Because it's easy to say I do, but do my actions show that I do? To start us thinking about these verses, if we really love others, what do we want for them? If we really love other Christians, what do we want for them? Well, if we've been well trained as good 21st century Western people, then we will dutifully parrot out the answer, I just want them to be happy. Because that's what our society trains us to answer that question. I just want them to be happy. Talk to virtually any parent in our society about what they want for their children. The answer comes back, I just want them to be happy. But we are Christians. We believe this life is not the end. This life's just for a few short years. And after this life, there is an eternal life in heaven or an eternal death in hell. Verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and eternal life without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, yeah, sure, we want people to be happy. I'm not quibbling with that. But it is most important that they are happy eternally. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? We want them to have an eternity of joy with Jesus in heaven rather than an eternity of regret in hell. So if we want the best for others, we must be concerned above all else for their salvation. Are they saved? Well, what needs to happen if people are going to be saved? Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It's repentance that leads to salvation. And repenting means turning away from our sin and turning to God, recognizing that we have been disobeying God, recognizing that we've been rebelling against the God who made us, that's sin, and turning away from that sin and submitting again to God's rule. And that repentance is a lifelong thing. It's not, well, I repent at the beginning of a Christian life, now I've done that, I'll get on with sinning again. Repentance means a lifetime of submitting to the rule of God's appointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, repentance isn't just saying I'm sorry and then carrying on in exactly the same way as before. Repentance means a change of heart leading to a change of action. And you see, we can see in this passage that the Corinthians really had repented because of the actions that flowed from their repentance. Verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. Paul lists there seven practical changes that the Corinthians' repentance had resulted in. And the focus on all seven of them is a change in their attitude to Paul and therefore to the gospel. And that is a repentance that leads to salvation. For as we repent, we believe God's promises that those who repent are forgiven for all their sins because of Jesus, because Jesus died to make that forgiveness freely available. But let's work back from our end. Okay, I love the others in the church. My goal is to see them persevere, gain eternal life, to be saved from judgment and eternal death. If that's going to happen, they need to persevere in their repentance. But if there's someone around me in the church who's claiming to be a Christian, but is currently keeping on living in a sinful way, now what's going to happen? What must happen to them if they're going to repent? Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief that you suffer no loss through us. If someone who claims to be a Christian, but is actually living in a sinful way, is going to repent, then what needs to happen is that they are brought to a point where they grieve about their sin. Where they realize, no, actually, I can't call myself a Christian and carry on doing this or that. When they realize that they've sinned against God and they're bothered about it. And Paul makes clear what he means by grief, verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance, that leads salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The grief needs to be the right sort of grief. There are all sorts of people in the world who feel bad about things they have done, who are grieved about those things, not because they think they've done something wrong against God, but because they didn't get away with it. What they're grieving about is not, I've sinned, I've disobeyed God, but, oh, goodness, I've caused such trouble and hassle for myself, for which I hadn't done that. That's what Paul calls worldly grief. It's got nothing to do with God. That actually leads to death. But how are people going to have, we're tracing it back, eternal life needs salvation, needs repentance, needs godly grief. How are people going to have that godly grief? How are they going to be grieved into repenting? How is that going to happen? Verse 8 and 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. Though only for a little while, as it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. So in the case of the Corinthians, that godly grief that produced repentance, that led to salvation, came about because Paul cared enough to write them a letter challenging their behavior. And of course, at the point at which Paul wrote the letter, he didn't know how it would be received. See, Paul wasn't writing to the Corinthians to challenge them because he just loved rubbing people's noses in it. You guys are messed up. You're in big trouble. Now, that wasn't it. He wrote the letter because he cared about them. He loved them. He cared passionately for them. He cared about his relationship with them. That letter was costly to Paul. He talks about he did regret it because of the pain. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he writes this. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. It cost Paul to write that. But Paul cared more about them than about his own feelings. That is what real love for other Christians looks like. Now, what about you and me? This is what Jesus says to us. Luke 17, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If my Christian brother or sister sins, rebuke them. I couldn't possibly do that. There might be a scene. Our relationship might be damaged. Well, in that case, you don't really love them. You're just thinking of yourself. Remember, eternal life depends on salvation. Salvation depends on repentance. Repentance requires godly grief over your sin. Godly grief requires actually being convicted about your sin, convicted about what you've done wrong. Hang on a minute. Oh, that's okay. Conviction, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's not my job. I don't have to do anything. God's Spirit will convict them. That's not how God works. God uses people to do his work. God uses the Corinthians and God uses Titus to bring comfort to Paul. He didn't just sort of zap Paul with comfort. And it works the same with conviction. God teaches us, the Bible teaches us, that God uses our rebukes, our challenges, to bring brothers and sisters to repentance. Now, I remember when I was at uni, there was something I did that was wrong. I can't remember what it was, but one of the other guys in the Christian Union challenged me about it. I remember this. I remember he was very nervous. He was a lot younger Christian than I was, but I'm very glad he did it. And apart from leading me to say sorry, I do remember that, and I trust leading me with God's grace to changing, I remember that my respect for him increased greatly. Because I knew that he cared enough about me to do something that was very uncomfortable for him. You see, it doesn't matter what you say about loving other Christians. What matters is what you do. Does that show that you love them? Do you love them enough to challenge them if there is a pattern of sinful behavior in their lives that they aren't repenting of? Are you willing to do something that may be painful for you in order to restore them spiritually? And then a final question about the way we handle our relationships. The most brief. Thirdly, are you living for God's glory? Verses 13 to 16. Paul starts and ends this last paragraph, as it's laid out in the church Bibles, by further seeking to encourage the Corinthian Christians by stressing how he is rejoicing because Titus is rejoicing, and Titus is rejoicing because of the reception he got from the Corinthians. Yeah, but in verse 14, in the middle of the paragraph, Paul introduces a new idea, boasting. Verse 14, whatever boasts I made to him, to Titus, about you, you Corinthians, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Now, what's all that about? Surely boasting is wrong. Clearly not, because Paul is using it positively here. So what's going on? Well, what we need to do is to track down how the word Paul uses here about boasting is used elsewhere in the Bible. Paul was writing in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But by Paul's day, very few Jews could speak Hebrew. So there was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek so they could read it, called the Septuagint, which was very well used. And so what we need to do is, look, is this Greek word here Paul uses, how is that used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, what they would be familiar with? Don't worry, you don't have to do it now. But when you do that study, or you find a book that's done it for you, you discover that the word boasting can be used to speak of foolish pride in human achievements. So, for example, Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast," same word, "over me, saying my own hand has saved it." We were clever, we beat them. No, that's bad. That's bad boasting. But we discover that the Old Testament also uses it in a positive way as an appropriate celebration of what God has done, boasting in the Lord. So in Psalm 5, verse 11, this is how one translation translates that verse. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. May you shelter them, and may those who love your name boast about you." Okay? So boasting, the key issue is it in, hey, I'm great, I've done wonderful things, or is it God is great, he's done wonderful things? Verse 14, coming back to 2 Corinthians 7, shows us that if we dig down to the deepest level, what really mattered to Paul in relationships was God being glorified in their lives. So you could boast about what God had done in their lives. So Paul's not taking the credit for himself, saying, hey, I was a wonderful apostle. Look how I was used in Corinth. No, he's saying, God has done, I told everyone, God had done an amazing work in your lives. It raises the question of what we boast in. Is it in the wonderful things that we think we have achieved, or is it in what we believe God has achieved in people's lives? The achievements that Paul thought were worth really celebrating were what God had done in the lives of other people in saving them, in transforming them. His great desire was for God to be glorified. But that sheds a light, new light, doesn't it, on why Paul was prepared to suffer in trying to sort out this relationship. It's because he cared more about God's glory than his own comfort, short-term comfort. What are you living for? In that relationship, you're thinking, oh, jack it in, it's too painful. What matters most, your own short-term comfort or God's glory? What does God want? What would bring God glory in that relationship? What are we living for, to make our own lives as easy as possible or for God to be glorified? See, if you want an easy life, you'll do all you can to avoid painful relationships. But if you're living for God's glory, you'll persevere in seeking to help other Christians grow. So there we are, two, as we close, two possible approaches to relationships. Both recognize the possible pain involved in caring about people. They're not naive. But the one focuses on me. I might get hurt, so I back out. People might think bad of me if I challenge them about their behavior, so I avoid that. Underlying all that is self-centeredness, my glory, my comfort. The other focus is on the spiritual needs of others and ultimately on God's glory. None of us would be here today unless Jesus had taken the approach that focused on the needs of others and God's glory. Will you do likewise? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you again for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he didn't consider equality with you, that what he had in heaven, something to be held on to, but was prepared to give it up, to make himself nothing, to become a servant, to go all the way to the cross, so that we might be saved. And Father, thank you that you did comfort him, that he is raised and glorified. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to follow Jesus' example, to invest in potentially difficult, painful relationships, because we trust you to comfort us, because we believe you can work through us, and because ultimately, Lord, we're living for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.